So we're going to look at this passage in Zechariah. It may be useful for you to have your Bible open there if you want to, because although we've got one familiar verse here, haven't we, in this passage? Well, there were 12 verses from Zechariah chapter 9, verses 1 to 12. And I would say that of those 12 verses, we are pretty familiar with one of them. And the reason for that is because we hear it at least once a year, which is on Palm Sunday. But we might well read it more than that. But the reason, of course, why it's so well known is because it's quoted in the New Testament. It's quoted twice, and once in Matthew's Gospel and once in John's Gospel, in relation to Jesus riding into Jerusalem last week of his life, even though that event is actually recorded in all four Gospels. But it specifically refers to this prophecy in Zechariah. So we know for sure that this prophecy in Zechariah refers to Jesus. And we know for sure that it refers to the coming one, the anointed one, as the Old Testament often calls him, the Messiah, which in Greek is the Christ, because Messiah and Christ are really the same word. It's just one comes from the Hebrew and one comes from the Greek. So we know this verse. So, rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion, daughter Jerusalem, see, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. So last week, the title of the message was Do Not Be Led Astray. To be honest, we're always in danger of being led astray. But the title of the message today is Jesus Saves. Jesus Saves. Lowly and riding on a donkey, bringing salvation. It does remind me of a picture I saw just very recently, which was a memorial of the late Paul Searle in Malawi, and over this well, I guess it was, with a pump on it, it said, Jesus saves. In the New Testament, he's called our Savior. And the reason he's called our Savior is because he saves us to an eternal salvation. It says in Acts 4, verse 12, that there's no other name under heaven given to men, which is the generic humankind, by which we must be saved. And that's either true or it's not true. That's true to say it's either true or it's not true. It's true. I believe it's true. Many don't believe it's true. But you see, we have here in this verse Jesus, who described himself as the way and the truth and the life, which in itself is really quite remarkable, isn't it? But he is righteous and he's bringing salvation because he saves. Okay, so this chapter 9, as I said, we know this verse quite well, but we know very little about the rest of it. And really everything that's in the Bible has a context. So when Zechariah was writing chapter 9, of course it wasn't chapter 9 when he was writing it, that was only put in the 13th century AD, but nevertheless when he was writing this prophecy, it made sense to him. But it doesn't make sense to us, does it? So that's what I thought we would have a little look at this morning, to see actually how verse 9 makes sense with the rest of what we've got in verses 1 to 12. Now, verses 1 to 8 are verses that actually often as Christians we find are difficult to get our head around because they are speaking about judgment. And this morning we've been already talking about God's love and opening our hearts to God's love. And yet, here, in these verses, and of course many other places in the Old Testament, particularly among the prophets, though I have to say also we see it in the New Testament, we've got verses about judgment. And that's hard for us to reconcile the two. But human evil is such that in God's love, he has at some point to bring it to an end if we refuse to repent. And that's really how we have to understand it. But it was also difficult for the prophets themselves to speak about judgment. And in verse 1, well, I think in the NIV it says a prophecy and the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach. But if we look in the King James, I think it is, and I think this is good, it will say something like the burden of the word of the Lord. Because it was a burden for him. It was a hard word. Burden means heavy. It was a heavy thing for him. And actually, I think maybe in God's heart, it was a heavy thing as well. In Isaiah, when talking about judgment, Isaiah calls it God's strange work and his alien task. I don't think for a moment God wants to bring judgment, and yet when he sees the extent of human wickedness and the lack of repentance, perhaps we can put it like this, he has to choose the worst of two evils. There's a verse that I've got here somewhere because I've gone way off my script. But you know, when God brings judgment in the world, then the people of the world learn righteousness. So when we're reading these sort of judgment kind of verses, we need to keep that in mind. And that's what we're going to see. In the middle of this, God promises a Saviour who comes lowly and riding on the donkey. And it's that expresses God's heart, not only his heart, because it's not just emotion, but what God was going to do to bring salvation to humankind. Now, it is widely believed by scholars. The thing with scholars is that they never completely agree with each other, can be far from it. But nevertheless, it's widely believed that verses 1 to 8, actually the background of that is the conquest of someone you might have heard of, at least heard of, called Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great. And he conquered at least what for him was basically the known world. He was a young man. He died really quite young. He was an extraordinary military strategist and general. Extraordinary. And so the background of verses 1 to 8 refer to part of Alexander's conquest. I think we've got something, if you just click on the next thing, Daniel. Right, now, verses 13, at least till the end of the chapter, which we're not going to look at, refer to another period where there was the so-called Maccabean period and the Maccabean revolt. So the last book in the Old Testament is Malachi. You can see Malachi there. If you could just click a couple more times, please. So Zechariah is prophesying around about 520 BC. You can see that's 200 years before Alexander. And yet it's absolutely amazing that what we read in verses 1 to 8 of Zechariah refer so precisely to what happened during parts of Alexander's conquest, or rather that part of it, which is about 200 years later. And that's prophecy. That's prophecy. And also the Maccabean revolt as well, which comes later. But in between, we've got the coming of Messiah in verses 9, and I think probably that goes up to verse 12 as well. So from Malachi to the beginning of the New Testament, in other words, the end of the Old Testament to the beginning of the New Testament, are often called the silent years. So we think, well, silent years, God obviously wasn't doing much during that time. But actually, God was doing a lot during that time. We just don't know too much about it. We could call them silent years because there wasn't any inspired scripture written during that time. But God was far from quiet. And God was far from being inactive. Well, there's no inspired scripture written today. Well, if people say there is, then stay away from them. You know, the canon of scripture was closed in the New Testament period. That doesn't mean God's inactive today, does it? God is working across the world at the moment in amazing ways. And he's saving people because Jesus saves. Now, during the conquests of Alexander and also later the Maccabean revolt, God saved his people. And he saved the temple. But just before we come to that, well, I said I'm not going to do the Maccabean revolt, but the Alexander one. Let's just look at verses 1 to 8. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 again, and then also 5 and 6. And I think now we could just go on to the next slide. Because you can see what part of the world we're thinking about. There's modern-day Israel. At the top, we've got Syria. And down on the left particular, we've got Gaza. And that is known as the Gaza Strip. And we've got a number of cities. You probably can't see. Well, I can't see really very well, but maybe you can. But just listen out for the names of these cities. Some of these names you won't recognize probably, but some that you will, because they're still around today. The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, that's the Syria in the north, and will come to rest on Damascus. For the eyes of all people and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord, and on Hamath too, which borders it, and on Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. By the way, saying they are very wise is a bit of divine sarcasm. And we find other prophecies concerning Tyre and the downfall of Tyre, for example, in Ezekiel. And so there's a lot about their so-called wisdom, if you like, human wisdom compared to God's wisdom. If we reject the Lord, we're rejecting his wisdom, which is not a very wise thing to do. So we've got Damascus and Tyre and Sidon, which are the coastal cities there, up on the left in the north. Tyre in those days was particularly prominent. We can't look at the details, which would be quite interesting, but there won't be time. So then in verses 5 to 6, Ashkelon will see it and fear, Gaza will writhe in agony, and Ekron too, for her hope will wither. Gaza will lose her king, and Ashkelon will be deserted. A mixed people will occupy Ashdod, and I will put an end to the pride of the Philistines. So it's the Philistine area here in the south. We've got Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and Ashdod, which and really are still occupied today, even if they have slightly different names. So when we look at the conquest and where Alexander went, well, what happened was that Alexander defeated King Darius the Persian. That opened the way up for him to move down into this area. So he started with Damascus, and then he conquered everything he touched, really. And then we've got Tyre and Sidon, Tyre, which was supposed to be an impenetrable fortress. There was a little island fortress there. Others, like Nebuchadnezzar, had tried to defeat it, but unsuccessfully. But Alexander, through building a bridge across the sea, was successful. And then came down to this Philistine area, and then she defeated these cities here. So what we're saying is that the movements of Alexander is what we've got here in Zechariah chapter 9, which is amazing. And then from Gaza, it came up to Jerusalem. Now, I would say one other thing, which is really, really, I find it really, really interesting. So in verse 1, it says the burden of the word of the Lord is against these places. Well, if we're not with the Lord, we're going to be against him, aren't we? But it says the eyes of all the people of the world, the eyes of all the people and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. And on Hamath too, which borders it, and on Tyre and Sidon. The eyes of the Lord on this part of the world. Where are the eyes of the Lord? Sorry, not the eyes of the people on this part of the world. Where are the eyes of the nations these days? Well, I'm not really going to say much more about that, but it is very, very interesting. But anyway, we do see these prophecies fulfilled in Alexander's day, whether they have a relevance for today, not going to be definitive about it. You can certainly go on YouTube and find out those who think that they do. But, you know, tucked away in these verses, in fact, it's in verse 8, we have a story of deliverance, which is amazing. because you can see Alexander was going to come up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem was going to be next. But 200 years beforehand, Zechariah, and of course Zechariah was very involved with building the temple in the first place. He came up with the exiles from Babylon. He was the prophet who, together with Haggai, was preaching, encouraging the people, prophesying to them that they should build the temple. So he was right there when the temple was being built, but he was also prophesying the second half of the book of Zechariah, that there would come a time when the temple and the city would come under threat and God would deliver them. And then he says in the next verses here that we're not going to look at, it'll happen again, which people have identified with the Maccabean period. And in fact, if we read further on, he says it's going to happen again, but that time, actually, the temple will be destroyed, and that happened in 70 AD. So that's a bit about, I think, what these last chapters of Zechariah are about. But here, there's an amazing story of deliverance. And it says in verse 8, "But I will defend my house against the marauding forces." The marauding forces being Alexander and his army. There was someone who actually recorded what happened. And that someone was Josephus. And this is, I'll read what happened, okay? But this isn't, this is sort of a summary, if you like, to make it easier to digest, because if I just read Josephus, it can get a bit tricky. Alexander the Great was attacking the city of Tyre, that's in the north, and he sent a letter to the Jewish high priest asking for help, for supplies, troops, and for the Jews to support him instead of the Persian king Darius. But the Jewish high priest politely refused. He explained that he had sworn loyalty to Darius and couldn't break that promise while Darius was still alive. And this made Alexander furious. He said once he finished taking Tyre, he would come and deal with the Jews and punish them for not joining him. After Alexander captured the city of Gaza, he headed towards Jerusalem. The Jewish high priest named Yehuda was terrified. So he was terrified, understandably, and the rest of Jerusalem. So he prayed. It's a good thing to do. And he offered sacrifices to God, asking for protection. And that night he had a dream where God told him not to be afraid. Instead, he should welcome Alexander by decorating the city and opening the gates and dressing the people in white and the priests in their sacred robes and go out and meet Alexander. And when Alexander finally arrived, he was amazed by the sight. And he, instead of attacking the city, he walked up to the high priest and showed him great respect. And Alexander explained that before he left Macedonia, he had a dream. And in that dream, he saw a man dressed exactly like the high priest, and he believed it was a sign from God. And then Alexander was also shown prophecies from the book of Daniel, which also have prophecies about Alexander and the conquest, that predict a Greek ruler would defend the Persian Empire. And Alexander believed it referred to him, and so he was well pleased. So the city of Jerusalem was protected as a result of two dreams. It did actually make me think of the life of Jesus as an infant, that it was a dream, wasn't it? God gave Joseph a dream. And as a result of that dream, Joseph realized they had to get out of there quickly to save the baby Jesus. It's amazing how God works. God, put it this way, God saves. He's a savior. Don't know what you're facing today. who is a saviour. And many times in the prophets will be speaking about what God's been doing or what he's going to do, his work of salvation. But in the back of their mind, they've got something else in mind. Because they know that one day, because God promised it to Abraham, that God was going to send a Messiah, a Savior. And so it's like he's talking about what was going to happen. The temple's going to be saved. But now I'm going to say something about the ultimate salvation. The ultimate salvation that's going to come. The eternal salvation that's going to come when the Messiah comes. And so he just slips from verse 8 into verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem, see your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on the colt, on the foal of a donkey, and so on. And in fact, I believe it continues to refer to the coming of Messiah up to verse 12. So we're talking here about the mission of Jesus. And we could go on to the next slide. So Jesus was, as we know, he was conceived miraculously. And then actually Joseph had another dream. He seemed to have quite a lot of dreams, Joseph. And in this dream, there was an angel that came. And the angel said, you're to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus means he saves. The Jewish people had always been expecting a military savior, but Jesus came to bring us a spiritual salvation. He came to bring us a spiritual salvation. He came to save us from something from which we cannot save ourselves. And that is our sin. And that's why Peter was able to say so confidently, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness, and by his wounds we have been healed. Jesus came to bring us peace. A donkey is an animal of peace. I mean, they can be pretty stubborn as well, but nevertheless, they signify peace. They're not a military war horse by any stretch of the imagination. But also in verse 10, I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. That's the gospel, is it not? Going out to all the ends of the earth. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river and to the ends of the earth. And I would suggest that when we are Christian, we have a very different attitude to war. That many Christians through the centuries have been pacifists. But even if you are not quite a pacifist, I think most Christians would say that war has to be the very last option on the table. If you like, the just war, and it's only for defense. He gives us peace. My peace I give unto you, Jesus said. It's his peace. It's a peace that passes understanding. But Jesus did make it clear that that didn't mean that it would be the absence of trouble or difficulties in this world. He said very clearly, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Verse 11, here in Zechariah chapter 9, speaks about the blood of my covenant with you. Does this not refer to the new covenant that Jesus said was sealed by my blood? Verse 11 also says, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. What was the ministry of Jesus? Jesus came to set the prisoners free. He came to bind up the brokenhearted. He came to give sight to the blind. The waterless pit, I think, is that place of spiritual darkness. Verse 12, a call to repentance, a call to return. Return to your fortress, you prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. It's a call to come out of our prisons of sin. It's a call to come into the fortress of the kingdom of God. The name of the Lord is like a strong tower. The righteous run to it and they are saved. And then it says in verse 12, and I will restore twice as much to you. It's almost like the Lord saying there will be a double blessing. But when we come to Christ, we do find that God's blessing is now on our lives. And that's why we, as I was saying last week, we shouldn't go astray. So we can forfeit the blessings that should be ours. So it's Palm Sunday. It's Palm Sunday, and Jesus came lowly, that is, humbly, riding on a donkey and bringing salvation, because Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Come unto me, he said, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble, or lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let's take up the cross again today, to follow Jesus, because it's so much lighter than our burden of sin, which he has taken from us. And we will find that rest, we will find that peace for our souls. Amen.